1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I don't know how your week has gone. I cannot begin to know what different things that you encountered, what different experiences that you may have gone through. But the one thing I wanted to ask of all of us this week on this Sunday is, have you in this week in some fashion, or perhaps even in your months that have gone on, or days or weeks or even years, are you desperate? Are you desperately in need of hope today? Are you in desperate need of hope for your life today? As we think about that question, I want to, you don't have to necessarily turn there, but I want to take you back to Jeremiah chapter 32. It is in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 15, where we see and read about an account of some of the darkest days of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And in the midst of this great conflict between these nations, Jeremiah is asked by God to go out and buy a piece of real estate. And you would think that was the most crazy thing that you could ever do in the midst of a war, is to be told, well, what I want you to do is go buy some land. I want you to go, in the midst of all the turmoil and all the struggles that you're having, go buy a field. Go do that. But he did. Complete with witnesses and a deed, and money was exchanged, all of those things. It was a tangible act, and one that seemed to make absolutely no sense. But if you fast forward 70 years, it is a reminder of God that he would take a captive people and he would set them free, and they would return to the land, and they would rebuild their homes, and they would reconstitute their vineyards, and they were to start again. It was a sign to them that what they were facing now was not the end. Some of the most basic things of shelter and food. In often cases, nothing is more tangible than that. And his purchase of the land was designed to provide a beacon of hope during those long years of captivity. Jeremiah was given, through the purchase of that land, a vision of hope, a sight to see something that was beyond their circumstances, beyond the world that they lived. And today, we see that hope is alive for every believer if we know where to look. And we want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I want to draw your attention in the beginning to verses 13 and 14 and talk a little bit about why we should have hope. And he begins by telling us that we should have hope because death does not kill. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There had been this concern that had risen in the church. They had become Christians. They had been told about the return of Jesus Christ. They knew that he was going to come again. And they thought that before they would die, Jesus would come back for them. And in the process of time going by, some people had died who had known the Lord. And they were wondering, they were concerned, what would happen? In their mind's eye, all they could see is that they could not be with the Lord unless they were alive. How does a dead person be together with Christ? They're dead. And so they had this concern. And it's probably reported back to Paul by Timothy, because Timothy had gone and visited there and had returned. So the church had understood this. What was going to happen? And I'm sure for any of us, it's a legitimate question that comes from proper human reasoning. But it added a new layer of sorrow. You can just imagine that the sorrow that is already there because someone they have loved has died. There's the grieving process that's very normal in our lives. And then added to that, that then the ones that they love would not be with Christ? That'd be devastating. We find that same very thing when we think about people that we love who are not Christians, and knowing that if they die, or if they have died, that they will not be with the Lord. It's a moment of grief. It is sorrow. It is tears. In this life, we all have sorrow, and we all have grief. If we've ever lived this life and not found ourselves at one moment or another in grief or sorrow, then I don't know if we're human. It can be the trembling voice on the other end of the phone that announces to you that someone you cared about has died. And you grieve. Perhaps it is the hesitant verdict of the doctor who tells you the diagnosis is cancer, and you grieve. Perhaps your boss calls you into his office and says, I no longer have work for you, and you grieve. Maybe it's a bill, an invoice in the mail that informs you of a debt that you cannot pay, and you grieve. Or perhaps it's once again a devastating result on an anticipated pregnancy test, and you grieve. The question is, do we suffer and do we have sorrow? Of course we do. But do we suffer and have sorrow in despair? It was in 1898 that Thomas Hardy wrote the poem, A Meeting with Despair. It depicts despair, it personifies despair as a person who confronts a man in grief who thinks he may have found a bit of hope on the horizon. Let me read it to you. As evening shaped, I found me on a moor, which sight could scarce sustain. The black, lean land of featureless contour was like a tract of pain. This scene, like my own life, I said, is one where many glooms abide, toned by its fortune to a deadly dun, lightless on every side. I glanced aloft and halted, pleasure caught, to see the contrast there. The ray-lit clouds of gleamed glory, and I thought they're soulless everywhere. Then bitter self-reproaches as I stood, I dealt me silently as one perverse, misrepresenting good in graceless mutiny. Against the horizon's dim discerned wheel, a form rose, strange of mold, that he was hideous, hopeless, I could feel rather than could behold. 'Tis a dead spot where even the light lies spent. To darkness croaked the thing, not if you look aloft, said I, intent on my new reasoning. Yea, but await a while, he cried, ho, ho, look now aloft and see. I looked. There too sat night. Heaven's radiant show had gone. Then chuckled he. So many grieve when, like Thomas Hardy, we look for hope in only what we can see. Death, we see it as just that painful march towards nothingness. We die, someone buries us in the ground, and that is all there is. Perhaps we see financial burdens as the crushing of our dreams, the inability to do all that we had hoped to do. Perhaps a barren womb is being given a verdict of loneliness to your ears. Without hope, it becomes the dark hilltop of depression, of sadness, a deep sorrow that puts you into a kind of state of mind that is hard to recover from. For others, it is filling despair with busyness. If we would only just keep doing things, we could maybe not think too much about it. Or perhaps we fill our hearts and our minds and our ambitions with success, and that is somehow we will put off our hopelessness. For others, it can be indulging in drugs that will allow us to not think about today and escape into unreality. Or perhaps it is drink by which we will use it to drown our sorrows. For some, if it is left unchecked and unresolved, can end in suicide. Without hope, we tend to cry out in lament for relief. But as Fyodor Dostoevsky say, I can't say that name. I've tried 10 times. I just cannot say it properly. Igor will have to come to me and tell me how to say that name properly. Anyway, Mr. Fyodor said this, lamentations comfort only by lacerating the heart still more. So many grieve because the world gives answers that don't reach the problem where it hurts, in the gut and in the heart. This world does not have an answer for all that we face. I remember sitting across the table from a man who had lost his wife to cancer. And after hearing his sorrow, I asked him, do you have any hope? And he said to me, with tears in his eyes and a trembling voice, I have none. How do we get through these things? It is through hope. Now, hope does not eradicate sorrow, but it does provide the light out of the darkness. That's what verse 14 tells us. It is the hope found in verse 14 that reaches to the gut and to the heart. When I talk about this man that I sat across the table from, he did not understand verse 14. He did not understand that death does not kill and that the grave is not the end. He saw only today, and in the glare of our earthly sun, he could not see beyond it to the Son of God. The answer to finding hope in all of our suffering is found when we look to Jesus. That is certainly Paul's answer. And my question again, in a different way, are you in the inky darkness of hopelessness today? If you are, look at the scripture. Look at verses 13 and 14. And there's a couple of things here that should give us hope. One is that we must believe that Jesus died and rose again. Death has been conquered by Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful news? That death has been conquered by Jesus? But we might say to ourselves, okay, that's all fine. He's God. But that does nothing for me. But we must remember that in his conquering of death, he does not only conquer death, what he does is he kills it. And he handed that victory over to his followers, to his believers. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, O death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Jesus has defeated our ultimate source of despair, of hope-killing sorrow. The second thing we should remember is we must believe that Jesus will resurrect us. So what does this mean? It means that all those who love Jesus will be delivered. Those who die in the Lord are simply experiencing delayed immortality. Now, you maybe would say, I believe in Jesus. And that is all fine in respect to today, in respect of death. But I have problems now. I have despair in my life at this moment. And I would say, don't look to the resurrection as only an event in the future, but the ultimate power that trickles down to every circumstance of life. We must see the bigger picture. We must look beyond. We need to wipe the despair from our eyes and see what Jesus has done. If Christ can defeat death, if he can kill death, is there anything for which he cannot do? Is there any hopelessness that he cannot relieve? There's a story of two men who shared a prison cell, and they had a window from which out they could look. And the one could scarcely see past the bars. And then all he ever saw, all he ever commented on what he saw, was the rocks and the water that surrounded the entire prison. But the other man looked between the bars, and he saw the stars. The first had a view. The second had a vision. Our hope for every circumstance comes from the singular vision of the resurrected Christ. A vision that is certainly portrayed in the hymn that is familiar to many of us. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So we should hope, because death does not kill. Look ahead. Look to 15 to 17. And here we find is that we should hope because no one is left behind. We should hope because no one is left behind. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What we find here is Paul turning from the hope in death to the hope in life. If verse 13 and 14 look forward to the return of Christ, verses 15 to 17 place us in the midst of the event. And he tells us that there is going to be a coming day. He tells us this by the authority of God's word. He says, by the word of the Lord. Now, what word of the Lord, perhaps? Perhaps, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, he talks about the coming of the Lord and the day of desolation. Perhaps he's talking about that. But I think what he's also saying is that he's saying, I want to tell you what is true. I want to tell you what is right. I want to tell you what is going to happen with full authority. There will be Christians who are alive, who will witness Jesus coming out of heaven. And he describes it. There will be this cry of command. It might be the cry of command of the angels. Perhaps more so it is the command of the cry of Christ, who's saying, come out. Just like when he said to Lazarus at the tomb, Lazarus, come out. And people rose, he rose from the dead. Maybe he's saying the same thing. And then there's the voice of an archangel. We don't know what the voice is crying out, but it's crying out something. It's heralding, it's declaring the coming of the Lord. And then there's this trumpet sound of God. And then we go to meet him in the air. Now, there are several images that are possible that are being created by Paul. One of them comes from Exodus chapter 19, where Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to meet with God. And God descends from heaven, and he comes into the cloud, and there's a trumpet sound, and there's thundering, and there's lightning, and Moses ascends into the cloud. That's the kind of image that might be being portrayed here. But also, what we might understand this to be is what would be more familiar to those who are of the Greco-Roman tradition and culture, is that the cry of the command or the voice of an angel may be the emperor who comes to a city like Thessalonica, and he comes with fanfare and declaration and trumpet sound and an entourage that leads the way as he comes with pomp and circumstance into the city. And then people come from the byways and from the stores and from their homes, and they come as a procession as he goes into the city. And he tells us that with the trumpet sound and with the sound of the archangel and with the voice calling, that those who are Christians and have died will be resurrected bodily, and those who are alive will be caught up with them to meet them in the air. Somewhere between heaven and earth, we will meet Christ and we will be there with Him. Now, it's at this point in my preparation of the sermon that I decided to take a digression and talk about what probably is on the minds of three-quarters of you. How does this all work? Where's the rapture in this? How does this all happen together in the book of Revelation? And I am going to, in the end, I deleted a portion of my sermon, and I'm going to thoroughly disappoint you all. So I just want to tell you that. Not because I'm not interested in when the rapture occurs, or whether we go through it, or whether this second coming is before the rapture or after the rapture. You'll have to guess as to where I land in that area of understanding. But I want to say this. It is not Paul's point. Paul's point is about hope for the living. He has said to the living that he hasn't forgotten the dead. And now he's saying to the living, you're not going to be left behind. You're coming too. I think our perspective needs to be the same if we are going to find hope in what is being said here. We said that we need to have a vision rather than a view. We need to have a bigger picture, and that is certainly true here as well. The souls of dead Christians are in heaven right now. They are experiencing the perfect glory of what it means to be with Christ. But then there are those of us who are still alive. Some of us suffering in this world. Hurt and in pain and going through trials and tribulations. How do we apply this to us today? I would say a number of things. First is this. Remember Christ's promise that is found in Matthew chapter 28, 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We must remember that no matter what our circumstances might be in this life, Christ is by your side. No, in fact, I would say that even in a greater way, He is not just near us, but the Scripture says that He actually indwells the believer. When we have questions about this life, when we have concerns, and we're crying out to God, why, oh why is this happening? We must understand that Christ is here to listen. When we're dealing with sins that dog us and we're tormented by them and we want to get rid of them, Christ is here to forgive us. When we are struggling with the circumstances of life, with different areas of our relationships, when we're struggling in all these things that the world brings us, Christ is here to care and comfort us. When we are facing joys and we are rejoicing and we are happy, Christ is here to receive praise. Thomas Goodwin explains what this means. The indwelling of Christ by faith is to have Jesus Christ continually in one's eye, a habitual sight of Him. I call it so because a man actually does not always think of Christ, but as a man does not look up to the sun continually, yet he sees the light of it, so you should carry along and bear along in your eye the sight and the knowledge of Christ. We may not enjoy at this point the physical presence of Christ until He comes again, but we do have His spiritual presence always. So we are to remember His promise of being with us always. We must also remember Christ's victory. In John chapter 16, verse 33, we read, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When we feel like we have lost our hope, when we are looking and says, where is there hope to be found? Where do we look? Can we find victory? In the midst of all these things, I think we certainly can. Imagine for a moment being a soldier who has fought for your country and has been captured by the enemy. You've been thrown into a concentration camp, a prison camp, and you are harshly treated. And for years, perhaps, along with fellow prisoners, you do not know if your side is winning the war or losing the war. You don't know if you're going to be rescued or if you are going to die there in that place. There would be great despair, would there not, at not knowing your fate? It would be difficult to hope in the midst of that. But also imagine that one night, as you lay on your straw mat on the cold ground, you hear a faint whisper. It's a fellow soldier that has risked his life to come to the camp and tell you that your side is winning the war, and in just a little while, they will be there to free you and your fellow inmates. Despair would be changed into hope. Your fellow soldiers may not arrive for a while. Maybe it takes months for them to still come. Maybe shorter, maybe longer, but you continue to still face all the mistreatment that you did before, but there would be the knowledge that you had won. You could endure knowing that you had not been forgotten in the midst of suffering, and you can still have hope. Jesus is coming back for us. You should not live as ones without hope. We need to take heart because He has overcome the world. Remember His promises. Remember His victory. And then I would say, remember that Christ gave us the church. In Matthew chapter 16, He tells us that Jesus will build His church, and this church will be a support to one another. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 to 25 says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When you are struggling with hurts and pains and troubles and trials, when you are caught in perhaps a moment of despair, maybe days of despair, perhaps you are facing months of despair. When you are plagued by sin and the grief of your sin overwhelms you, the answer that Christ gives to us is come to the church. Come to the people of God who are to encourage you. Well, you might say, though, the church is full of hypocrites and people who will hurt me. And my answer to you would be, you don't know the half of it. But just because at times we have failed does not mean that the Spirit does not change us. We can be the people that God intended us to be. And what is that? Tim Keller says, "The church is not a museum for pristine saints, but a hospital ward for broken sinners." A church is here to help and to listen and to hear as you walk in your faith. He has given the church as a precious gift while we wait for His return. So we should have hope because death is not the end. We should hope because we will not be left behind. And we should hope, as you look at the end of verse 17 into verse 18, we should hope because we have encouragement for eternity. And so we will always be with the Lord. What a precious statement. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul began this whole section back in verse 13. He says, "I want you to live as ones who are not without hope. I want you to have hope," he says. And he ends this passage by calling us to encourage one another. hope on one end, encouragement at the other. Perfect bookends. What should encourage each other? What should be an encouragement for one another? What is the reminder that we are to have for all of us to do unto one another? Is that we are to find our hope in something in eternity. It is again that same great call of perspective to not just simply have a view but have a vision. When we think about eternity, whether you believe that for Christians it'll be eternity in heaven or whether you believe that eternity will be with Christ on the new earth is inconsequential to the point here at hand. But what some have believed erroneously is that eternity means that, and the most exciting thing about eternity means that what I will be able to do is be reunited with all my loved ones. I cannot wait till I get to heaven so I can see all the people who have gone and passed away and I can be with them. I say this carefully, but that's a short-sighted perspective. In fact, it's nearly storming the gates with idolatry. When you get to heaven, you may see some of the same people that you loved and have passed away, but in one respect, you will not care because there will only be one person on your mind, and that is Jesus Christ. To think that all of heaven is nothing but a reunion of all of our friends and family is so short-sighted and makes eternity seem terrible. Others have sometimes drained eternity of its significance by reducing it to things we will do. Eternity is a very long time. Have you ever tried to figure out how long it is? It's forever. I know that really makes it clear. It's forever. I was having a conversation with one of my daughters a while ago. I think I was with her. Could have been with someone else. Could have been with myself. Who knows? But you think about in the Old Testament where they lived in 900 years. That's crazy. I'm done after like one or two more. Like it's let's get to be with God. 900 years on the earth. And then imagine eternity. And you know how some people look at it? They say, you know what? Eternity, I can't imagine. It's going to be so incredibly boring. What are we going to do? Are we going to get our wings and then we go and we lay on clouds and put cream cheese on bagels? Is that the kind of thing that we do? You have to know the commercial from back in the 90s. Or something. Is that what we're going to be doing? You're playing a harp. Are we going to just sit around? And it's going to be so boring. Will we play football in heaven? You only know that if you know a particular musical group. And the question they ask. What are we going to do? I think these perspectives, they rob us of hope. How can we have hope past this life when all we do is conceive of heaven or eternity as this life? When we look at heaven and eternity like life now, how is there hope in that? No disparagements to Saskatchewan, but it would be like me looking forward to a vacation where I went from Winnipeg to Regina. Do I just want more of the same city that's flat? Really? Now, I assume Regina is a wonderful place. I've driven through it on many occasions. But I think you get my point, right? Why would I reduce heaven to being just like earth? Of course I would have no hope in it. Of course I would not have any hope in it. Hope in our lives that comes from the encouragement for eternity has to be about something that this world does not offer. Now, what if you could have eternity without pain? For all of you that get up every morning and wake up more stiff in the morning than you went to bed, you're saying, oh, amen. Would that not be wonderful that we could go and it would be a place with absolutely no pain? I'm not just talking about physical pain. Sometimes we have spiritual pain. We have mental pain. We have anxieties and mental disorders that they're all going to be gone. Just imagine that. Would that not be wonderful? Would it not be wonderful? Can you imagine eternity with all of your friends? Imagine the most beautiful times you've ever had with your friends, and you're all gathered around there, and you're just enjoying each other's company. I remember times being with my buddies that I got together with, and we would talk about different things and about life, and the hours went by. It was just beautiful. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What if eternity was all the different kinds of food you could ever have? We would eat and eat and eat, and we'd never, ever grow fat. All the candy you could ever want. It would be a Mexican buffet in my mind. You'd all be eating cilantro. It would be wonderful. It'd be beautiful. It'd be fantastic. You would get to heaven, and every single leisure activity you could ever enjoy. If you were into fishing, you'd have the best boat and the best rig possible. And every time you put that line into the water, it would be this huge fish, this great fight. You'd never lose. You'd always win. The marlin would be on the line, and he'd never get away. Maybe it would be sports, and you'd play football, and you would throw the perfect pass every single time. Maybe you'd be sitting by your place on the deck, and the sun would be setting, and the loons would be calling, and it would be beautiful. Perhaps heaven and eternity would be that place that was like the grandeur of a postcard. Can you just imagine you walk out your front door of your mansion, and all you see is the most beautiful scene you could ever imagine. All the time. For you, it might be Regina. For other people, it would be, you know, the tropics. Others people, it would be a sandy beach. And other places, it would be mountains and pristine streams. And whatever you can imagine, that would be there. And then there would be no conflict in that place. Every relationship would be good. Any estranged relationships you have had in your life would all be fixed. You would live in perfect harmony with other people. You would always get along. You never said that wrong thing that your spouse nudged you for and said, why did you say that? It would never, ever happen. It would all be just relational bliss. And there would be no disasters. No typhoons and hurricanes. No water that would flood the earth. No snows. Yay! Maybe there's snow in the mountains because we'd go skiing. Be good. But all of this world's disasters would be non-existent. What if you could have all of that? Would you be fulfilled if Jesus were not there? He says, we will always be with the Lord. And that should be the joy of our heart. It should be the hope in our present suffering. And the only way my finite mind can kind of grasp this is that I remember the time when Chris and I were dating, and we're not in love yet, but you got infatuation. It's just so much fun. Holding hands is tingly and it's just great. It's all just beautiful. And you know what? It doesn't matter what you do. What are we going to do? What are we going to do for a date? Oh, let's just sit somewhere and talk. Oh, it was just wonderful. And it just lasts forever and ever. And time flies by and the world stands still. Now, it sounds all very sentimental, but imagine that your life is not about what you'll do. It's not about whether you'll eat something. It's not about your earthly relationships. You're in the presence and in the fellowship of Christ for eternity. There is nothing that compares to that. And it never grows old, and it never runs dry. And that's what we have to hope for. In the midst of all the things that we suffer and all the things that we go through, we need to have not a look at things. We need to not see things from this earth. We need to not have a view. We need to have a vision. To those born again, we are empowered to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, but we have a vision for coming joy. So I would like to encourage you that if today you have lost someone that you love to a disease, to death, you've lost someone to strife and strain and discord, have hope. Christ is returning. Things will be changed. Perhaps you have faced sorrow and disease and troubles and trials and depression and anxiety. Do not give up hope. Christ is going to return and you will be with Him forever. There is hope in this life. Do not give up. Christ says, I have not left you, and I will not leave you behind. Let us pray.